Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to probably the most famous passage in all the Old Testament. We're going to be in the 23rd Psalm this morning, Psalm chapter 23, or Psalm 23. I'm real loud up here, so if we could maybe turn monitors down, that would probably help me a lot. I don't think it would affect anybody else. This is an old story that many of you may have heard in different variations, but as much as I could study, as much as I've looked at it, it seems as if this is as close as I can get to the actual original story as it took place. Back in the frontier days of the United States, there would be traveling troops that would build up. As small mining towns and oil towns would pop up as we move further and further west, they would build certain things in each town. Almost every town would have a church. Every town would have a sheriff's office. Unfortunately, every town would have a watering hole or a saloon, if you will. But they would also, in almost every town, build a theater. And so what would happen is the traveling troupe would come up and go from town to town and entertain. They would do all kinds of different things. They would juggle. They would sing. They would perform different plays and things of that nature. And it would be some entertainment for these rough and tumble mining towns and frontier towns. There was a young boy that at a very early age in one of those towns showed a great talent, if you will, of hearing things and being able to repeat it. He could memorize things very quickly and could actually deliver a speech or a play or something almost exactly like the person that he watched doing it. It became a very popular thing. Every place he would go, people would ask him to recite a play or a poem or a soliloquy or give some part of a different movie or something. That wasn't movies back then, but different kind of entertainment. And so he became very popular. Soon, one of those traveling troops found him and took him with them. And as he began to travel, soon he became the most popular person in the entire troop. Soon, it was his name in headlines and everybody else's beneath his. After a while, though, it became possible after he built up some fame and notoriety for him to go back to his old hometown and perform by himself without the rest of the group, just in his hometown for two nights. By the time he got there, the whole town was abuzz. I mean, not only had they known him since he was a little boy, not only was he the favorite son, but he's also the favorite son that made a name for himself, and everybody was excited. When he got up that first night, the entire theater was filled completely. There was not an empty seat, and all the seats for the next night were already sold as well. And as he began to quote famous plays and famous poems and famous soliloquies and famous speeches, and after he'd finished each one of his selections, the people would stand up and they would cheer and they would just whistle and things of that nature. Finally, he got finished with everything he'd planned to do, but the crowd still wanted more. They began to yell, "Encore, encore." And he was really, if you understand this phrase, he was really on top of his game that night. He was really having a good time in front of his hometown crowd. So he decided to do something he'd never done before, a very dangerous thing, as a matter of fact, for anybody who's ever been on stage or on a platform. He decided to open up to the floor for requests. The first hand that went up was all the way in the back. A little old man raised his hand. The young man immediately recognized him as the pastor of the local church. He had been his pastor when he was growing up. He said, "Yes, sir." And the old man stood up and said, "Son, I'd like to hear you quote the 23rd Psalm." The young man said, "I would be happy to." He said, "Now, I'm not going to do this to everybody else." He said, "But I'll only do it on one condition. If you promise to come up here after I get finished and do it after me." The old preacher reluctantly agreed. He'd never stood in front of a crowd this size in his entire life. The young man began to quote the 23rd Psalm, and it was beautiful. I mean, he raised and lowered his voice. He got this ominous tone when he talked about, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." His voice built to a crescendo as he said, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He pronounced every word properly. He punctuated every syllable. Everything was just amazing. It was almost perfect. When he got finished, everybody in the entire building rose to their feet, all like one person in a giant standing ovation that went on for five solid minutes. The old preacher had to follow that. He walked up to the platform. He began to quote in his raspy voice the 23rd Psalm. He messed up here or there. He mispronounced a word. He said "will" when he should have said "shall." It certainly did not have the impact. Nobody was sitting on the edge of their seats waiting for him to say the next syllable. It certainly was not nearly as good. When he got finished, nobody stood to applaud. As a matter of fact, everybody in the entire theater just sat in their seat and wept. After everything was finished, someone came up to the young man and asked him this question. He said, "I don't understand. Anybody who knows public speaking knows yours was better. Anybody that knows anything about it at all knows that yours was far superior to his, but why did yours affect us one way and his affect us another?" And the young man was wise beyond his years. He said, "Because, sir, I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd." This morning, I want to preach to you on this shepherd psalm this morning, but I want you to understand we're going to go back a little ways. We're going to give you a little bit of the history, because I think in every single message, we need to understand what was being said and to whom it was being said and why it was being said. And I will promise you this, although there are lots of points to this message, we'll cover them quickly, and I will not preach on every single individual word of the 23rd psalm, although about 15 minutes into this message, you're going to think I'm going to. As you get to this passage of Scripture, let me tell you what's happened. Absalom, David's rebellious son, who has murdered his half-brother Amnon after he raped his sister Tamar, and then he has fled his father, has finally come back, and he and David have made a tenuous kind of peace between the two of them, and David actually thinks Absalom has gotten right, but nothing could be further from the truth. Absalom begins to sit at the gates, and whenever people would come in to have David judge them and make a decision in their disputes, if you will, Absalom would take both guys' side. He would agree with one guy and then agree with the opposite every single time. He was the consummate politician, if you will. Soon the hearts of the nation of Israel begin to turn toward Absalom, and Absalom actually begins to recruit some of David's own army, and soon he's trying to take the city from David, but because David doesn't want bloodshed in the city of Jerusalem, he flees the city. There he is, away from his palace. No crown on his head, no throne to sit upon, no scepter in his hand, living on the ground, living in tents and in caves, fleeing every day, wondering if today was going to be his last day. If Absalom catches David, he would not have the same graciousness as David had had towards King Saul. As David is going through one of the worst times of his life, as he's sitting here in this cave or sitting here in this tent and he begins to write down, he has to realize this as well. Not only is it a bad time in his life, but it's all his own fault. Understand this, David is under the punishment of Almighty God. Even though he has confessed his sin, even though he has been forgiven, please understand, confession and forgiveness does not take away all the ramifications of sin immediately. Remember when David was told that story after his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite, and Nathan the prophet came in and told him that illustration about the one man who had lots of flocks and lots of sheep and another man who had one little ewe lamb that ate at his table and slept in his bed. It wasn't livestock, it was his pet. When the rich man had company come in town, he took the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it and fed it to his neighbor. That's when David rose up and said that that man should be punished fourfold. And David actually announced his own punishment. David would stand over the grave of Uriah the Hittite. He's responsible for his death, but David would stand over four of his own children's grave in his lifetime. Not only does David know he's in a dark time of his life, not only does he know it's all his own fault, but number three, he also knows there's no good outcome. For David to ever go back and sit on the throne of the nation of Israel, Absalom would have to die. And David does not want his son to die. He's given orders to his men not to kill Absalom. And if you want to know how David really feels about it, read his response after they tell him that Absalom is dead. And he begins to cry with that lamentable cry, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee." It's so bad that Joab has to correct him and say, "You know, David, you're weeping more for the enemy than you are for the men that were willing to give their lives for you." For Absalom to live, David would have to die. Absalom is not going to share the throne with David. Absalom is not going to treat David with respect. He's already shown us, and we won't deal with it in a public service, he's already shown us just how wicked he is and how much contempt he has for his own father and how much he's willing to embarrass and humiliate his own dad. Absalom's not going to leave David alive. So if Absalom is to live, David has to die. If David is going to be on the throne, Absalom would have to die. So not only is David going through a dark time in his life, and not only does he know it's all his own fault, but he also knows there is no good outcome. Can you imagine David's soldiers as David walks into the cave or the tent with his head down? He's never been in a time quite like this, as many trials as he's gone through. Imagine how they feel for him as he walks in, crestfallen. David sits down and begins to think about a simpler time. You know, back before Absalom's rebellion, back before David was anointed king over the 12 tribes of Israel, back before David stood in Saul's court and played the harp, back before David went down in the valley of Elah and fought Goliath, back before Samuel came to the house and anointed him the next king of Israel, back before all of that, when David was just a simple little shepherd. Every day getting his daddy's sheep together and taking them up in the shepherd's fields just outside of Bethlehem. And every day, every night, coming home, a hard day already put in, taking care of the sheep. And he began to think about what he was willing to do for his sheep. And then his thoughts, as they so often did with David, turned from David to the Lord. And David begins to think, and not only is David, was David a shepherd, but also that the Lord is a shepherd. And everything changes, Christian. Let me tell you this. Everything changes when you look at your trials through the eyes of the shepherd. Everything looks better when you realize the shepherd's always in charge. Lost person, can I tell you this before we read this text this morning? This beautiful psalm, the one psalm that even Hollywood knows is in the Bible. Before I read this, let me remind you that all these things that I'm going to say to the Christian this morning, none of them apply to you. If he is not your Savior, he's not your shepherd. All the wonderful things I'm going to tell you about him this morning, they do not apply to you, because if he's not your shepherd, then he's just a stranger. But here's the beautiful thing. The instant, the moment you trust him as Savior, you receive him as shepherd immediately. Let's read our text this morning. We'll start at verse 1. We'll read the entire psalm, of course. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's have a word of prayer before we preach on this psalm. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the beautiful music already today. Thank you for the offertory. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Father, we thank you so much for what you've already done in our hearts today. We pray now, Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, this message will be an encouragement to Christians. It'll challenge lost people that they need a Savior like the one we're talking about. Father, may we just help this morning as we look at this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice the very first word. You can't start reading the psalm without starting at the very first word, can you? You'll notice it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Number one, I want you to notice I have a particular shepherd. It doesn't say a Lord is my shepherd. It does not say some Lord is my shepherd. It does not say some lords are my shepherd. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. God said this, I am the Lord. Beside me, there is none other. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I'm here to tell you something, and I don't mean to offend anybody at all. Allah is not God. Buddha is not God. There is one God. David does not beat around the bush. He does not hint at it. He starts very boldly with the very first word, the Lord is my shepherd. Number one, I have a particular shepherd. Number two, the second word, the Lord. You'll notice how it's written in your Bible. It's written in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, it's indicating the use of the Hebrew word Yahweh, or we would say Jehovah. It means that he is not just a particular shepherd, but number two, he is a perfect shepherd. He's never made a mistake. He's never made an error. He's never led the sheep someplace that he could not take care of them. And Christian, as we go through our Christian lives, it's important for us to remember that our God does not make any mistakes. And so no matter what we're in, whatever trial, whatever tribulation, whatever heartache is going on in our lives, we can step back and say, he is still perfect wherever he puts me. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he's getting ready shortly after this to be beheaded, he referred to him as the Lord, our righteous judge. He doesn't question him. He's a perfect shepherd. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He hath made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither is any disease found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He hath made unto be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with silver and gold, received by tradition from the vain conversations of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Not only do I have a particular shepherd this morning, number two, I have a perfect shepherd this morning. But it just keeps getting better. The Lord is. Would not we understand if David said, you know what, I remember that day. I walked down there in the valley of Elah, and I stopped in that little brook there, and I picked up five smooth stones. And I walked down there, and there was that giant of a man by the name of Goliath. And he looked at me and said he was going to feed me to the birds. And I looked back and said, you come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord. I remember the day that God delivered that giant into my hand, and boy, oh boy, he was a good shepherd on that day. I remember the day Samuel came and they called me from the fields and he anointed me with oil and told me I was going to be the next king of the nation of Israel. Boy, oh boy, he was a good shepherd on that day. I remember the day I came back from battle and the people lined the streets and began to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Boy, oh boy, was he a good shepherd on that day? Or he could have said, we would understand this as well. You know what? If Absalom would drop down, drop his sword and come back and hug my neck and reunite our family and we could march proudly back into Jerusalem together with me sitting on the throne and him sitting on my right hand as the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. If our family was back together, our nation was at peace and everything was solved and everybody was fine. Boy, oh boy, he sure would be a good shepherd on that day. When I sat down on the throne again, I sat there with my crown on my head and my scepter in my hand and the minstrel singing to me and I slept in my nice, comfortable bed. Boy, oh boy, he would sure be a good shepherd on that day. We understand that, don't we? That's what we say. We talk about the days when the Lord was good. We talk about the days when the Lord is going to be good. David doesn't say that at all. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. My particular perfect shepherd is also a present shepherd. Understand this. David is saying the Lord is my shepherd while he's sleeping on the ground. He says the Lord is my shepherd while he's fleeing from Absalom. The Lord is my shepherd while he's sleeping with one eye open every night. Wonder if he's going to die. The Lord is my shepherd when he's going through one of the darkest times of his life and there's no good outcome and it's all his fault. But he says, I got a present shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I love that old song. Just when I need him most. Just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need him most. He's never late, as was mentioned earlier in the Sunday school hour. He's never late. He's always right on time. And he always gives, he's always a very present help in trouble. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when? In time of need. Notice, I have a particular shepherd, I have a perfect shepherd, I have a present shepherd. But then the best word of the psalm to me is the next one. The Lord is my shepherd. I have a personal shepherd tonight. I have a personal shepherd this morning. I'm thrilled. If you're here today and you know Christ as your personal Savior, I am thrilled at that. I met a young man before the service, I'd say a couple of weeks ago, and just got baptized. And I'm thrilled that he's on his way to heaven. I'm thrilled that he's growing in the Lord. I'm excited my wife is on her way to heaven. I'm thrilled beyond words that my daughter knows Christ as her personal Savior. But there is nothing better than to be able to say, he's my Savior. He's my shepherd. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus hath saved me. Freed me from sin, which long had enslaved me. Lifted me up from sorrow and shame, and now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Here's one of those things that doesn't make sense, though, does it, when you stop and think about it? If you let your finite mind just dwell on it for just a second, it does not add up. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that we here on earth as human, sinful people that have trusted Christ as our personal Savior would look up toward the heaven and say, hey, he's my shepherd. That makes sense. No, it doesn't make sense that he would look down from heaven and say, you're my sheep. It doesn't make sense that he would claim us, does it? It makes perfect sense that we would claim him. It doesn't make sense that he would claim us. What did he say? My sheep. Hear my voice. And they know me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It makes sense that we claim him. It doesn't make sense that he claims us. The a particular shepherd. Lord, a perfect shepherd is a present shepherd. My, a personal shepherd. I shall not want. He's a providing shepherd, isn't he? He meets every need. Christian, isn't it an amazing thing? No matter how dark the valley, no matter how great the trial, no matter how high the waves are crashing against the boat, it's amazing to know that he's always going to provide for us. What does he provide? Look what it tells us here. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down. You know, if you study much about sheep, you find out they just don't lie down. They only lie down when they are completely comfortable or completely exhausted. He maketh me to lie down. You ever noticed how some people in the church work on every single thing? I mean, if the pastor gets up and says, well, we need someone to help with this, the same five people volunteer. And the next day he says, we need someone to help with this, the same five people volunteer. And so you look at that as you're sitting there and you say, you know what? I see they work a 40-hour week. I see they go to work in the morning. They make it to church in the evening. I see they do all of that. So if they can do it, I can too. And so you sign up for one thing and you try that first thing. And you know what? You're exhausted. It's because the Bible doesn't say, come unto me, all ye that sit on the sidelines, and I will give you rest. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your soul. I heard an old country preacher say, you know, when you're in the yoke with Jesus Christ, you ain't the one doing the pulling. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's one of those things, again, that doesn't make sense. The more you do for the Lord, the more you feel like doing for the Lord. Say, Brother Harper, that does not make sense. Neither does walking on water, but it's still true. He provides rest. He provides refreshment. He maketh me to lie down where? In green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. You know, a good shepherd would lead his sheep to a place where there's a little bit of grass and a babbling brook. But the perfect shepherd leads us to a place of green pastures and still waters. It's one of those things that you can picture, isn't it? I am not artistic. When we play any kind of board games, I love to play trivia games. I just love that. But my wife, anytime we're going to play a game, she always wants to play Pictionary. I am the worst artist in the entire world. I will be sitting there. People on my team hate to have me on their team for Pictionary. If it's Trivial Pursuit, they want me. I'm like the kid that's chosen last for kickball every single time when it comes to Pictionary. I'll be sitting there drawing. I got my tongue stuck out like little kids do. You know, I'm drawing. They're saying, it's a dog. It's a bird. It's a cat. The timer goes off. I'm like, it's the Eiffel Tower. You can't tell. I cannot draw. But whether you're artistic or not, if you close your eyes and picture the setting described here, you picture it the same way I picture it. You picture probably a mountain off in the distance, and the water is so smooth and calm that the mountain is completely reflected, almost like a mirror. You see a few sheep getting some water. You see a few sheep in this plush grass, so rich, it's thicker than any carpet. And you see the shepherd sitting there with a few of his sheep just resting right at his feet. He provides rest. He provides refreshment. He provides restoration. He restoreth my soul. You ever need your soul restored? You ever come to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and you have a good service, pastor preaches a great message, and you go to work on Monday, and this might actually have happened right here over the last couple of months from what I understand. You go to work, and of the six people that are in your office, four of them have the flu. The only people that are there are you and the boss, and he expects you to have everything done that's your job and their jobs, and you also have to have it done by noon because he has a tea time. And you work and you work into the wee hours of the morning. You drive home. You come in the house. Your whole family's still sick with the flu as well. You don't have anything to eat. You tried to go away for lunch and you got a chance to go and get something off the dollar menu at McDonald's and realize you left your wallet and your desk back at the office. And so you're starving and you're tired and you're weak and you're starting to get sick as well. And you think, well, tomorrow's a new day and tomorrow's worse. And Wednesday is even worse. Wednesday night, you're tempted to not come to church, but you come. Pastor starts preaching, songs of Zion are sung, and all of a sudden, your soul gets restored. And you're ready to start Thursday, no matter who's sick. You want to see a Bible example of it? There's a book in your Bible called Lamentations. If we were going to translate that with a modern-day English word, we would call it the Book of Whining. Jeremiah whines the whole time. He says some things about God that you and I would never say about Almighty God. Especially chapter 3, when he talks about the Lord and says that the Lord has put a target on his heart and that Almighty God stood back and shot arrows into the heart of Jeremiah. Then he says this, thou hast broken out all my teeth with gravel stones. God, according to Jeremiah, held Jeremiah down, filled his mouth up with rocks, and made him chew till there was nothing left but bloody gums in his mouth. I want to talk about someone who needs restored. You know what the next verse says? It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You take a few moments and think about God's mercies and compassion and his faithfulness and his love that's new every single morning. You know what? Your soul's going to be restored right away, just like it was to Jeremiah's. Right before your very eyes, as you read Lamentations chapter 3, you can watch Jeremiah's soul get restored. That's what he does for us, isn't it? He restoreth my soul. He provides rest and refreshment and restoration and righteousness. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I am worried with Christians just a little bit who have this kind of attitude. People will say, why don't we all get together and do this? And a Christian will say, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I'm not allowed. The Bible doesn't let me. I wish I could, but the Bible says no. No, Christian, we act like walking on this path of righteousness is a path of restriction. We act like it's a path of oppression, but it's the path of green pastures. It's the path of still waters. Understand this. You come to church and you have a whole week of revival. On Saturday, you're exhausted, but you know what? You don't feel guilty about one thing. The world does not have anything that they offer that doesn't make you feel guilty. And the world doesn't have anything that they offer that even satisfies. You know, if sin satisfied, there'd be no such thing as an addict.
That's right.
The simple fact is, he leads us in the path of righteousness. As long as we're following him on the path of righteousness, we're also following him on the path of green pastures and still waters. And it doesn't get any better than that. Well, can you come and do this? And well, I don't want to do that. I'd rather stay on the path of green pastures. That ought to be our response, shouldn't it, Christian? I have a particular shepherd. I have a perfect shepherd, a present shepherd, a personal shepherd, a providing shepherd who provides rest, refreshment, restoration, and righteousness. I have a protecting shepherd. Now, if you're going to read this next verse the way most preachers read it, it would have to be like this, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. It sounds so ominous when you just stop right there and they forget to read the next words. I will fear no evil. David is not saying, boy, my life is terrible. David says, no matter how bad my life gets, I still won't be afraid. Now, there's two interpretations for this. And one is that there was a place in Bible land called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it was a place that people would, that robbers were there, and they would pillage and plunder. My only problem with that interpretation, and it may be right, is I don't see any geographical evidence that it was called that 3,000 years ago when David would have written this. That may be the interpretation. I'm not disagreeing with them. My personal interpretation is this. David has come face to face with his own mortality. He doesn't know that he's going to wake up tomorrow with Absalom standing over him with his sword drawn. And David says, even though I could walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Matthew Henry points this out. He says that a lion can bite you and kill you. A snake can strike you and poison you. But the shadow of a lion can't bite anybody. And the shadow of a snake can't strike. Do you ever stop and think about this? It's a scientific fact that you can't have a shadow without a bright light on the other side. David says, even if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I have a protecting shepherd. He protects me two ways, by his presence. For thou art with me. Let me say this carefully. The emergency room is the best place in the world to be if thou art with me. The graveside saying goodbye is the best place to be if thou art with me. Being in the doctor's office getting bad news is the best place in the world to be if thou art with me. As long as he is with us, any place that Jesus goes is where we ought to want to be.
Amen.
Thou art with me. Moses had that promise. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11, certainly I will be with thee. Joshua had that promise. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. David gives the same promise to Solomon before he's crowned the next king of the nation of Israel. He said, the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Jeremiah had that promise. I will be with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 1 in verse 9. The disciples had that promise. Lo, I am with you all way even to the end of the world. Amen. And you and I have that promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says he protects me with his presence, but he protects me with his power. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, the staff, We all have seen pictures of a shepherd standing there with a long stick with a crooked thing on the end. By the way, have you ever noticed something? Have you ever been watching your television and seen this, the Hollywood paparazzi's all there and the red carpet's rolled out and a giant stretch limo pulls up and this guy gets out wearing long flowing robes and carrying a shepherd's staff because he's there for the annual Shepherd Awards, the Sheppies. See, in the Bible, you have famous kings. In the world, you have famous kings. In the Bible, you have famous soldiers. In the world, you have famous soldiers. In the Bible, you have famous lawyers. In the world, you have famous lawyers. In the Bible, you have famous religious leaders. In the world, you have famous religious leaders. But there's something in the Bible that is any place else in the world. Outside of the Word of God, there's no such thing as a famous shepherd. Who's a shepherd in the Bible? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. The first people that hear outside of the family about the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior is referred to as a shepherd, and the pastor of the New Testament church is called a shepherd. Only Almighty God can take the absolute lowliest of all occupations on the face of the earth and make it so significant. But the shepherd's standing there with his staff. We understand his staff, that little crooked thing at the top, little lamb was walking along and wants to get off the path because he sees something over there that looks pretty good. That's what happens, isn't it? The devil convinces us that the plains of Jordan are well-watered everywhere, and we'll leave the green pastures and the still waters to go through the thicket to try to get over there. The shepherd would reach down with his staff, and he would hook him around his leg or around his midsection and pull him back on the path. And they would walk along a little bit further. That stubborn little lamb would get off, and he would hook him and pull him back and walk a little bit farther, and he would get off the path. He would hook him and bring him back. How many times has the Lord used his staff on us? You're about ready to make a decision. You're praying about doing something. You sit down and have your morning devotions, and all of a sudden, it's like those V8 commercials. And the Lord just gently uses his staff and just nudges you back onto the path. How many times has he used a message to do that? But not only does it say the staff's a blessing, it says the rod's a blessing. Now, the rod was certainly used by the shepherd to protect the sheep from wolves and other kinds of animals that would try to get them, other predators. And it does tell us in Revelation chapter 19 that our shepherd rules with a rod of iron. But the rod was used for something else that we sometimes forget. That little lamb that kept getting off the path, and the shepherd would use his staff and pull him back, and use his staff and pull him back, and use his staff and pull him back. Eventually, he'd reach over with the rod. Now, the rod was a shorter stick, and it got heavier as it went on up. Similar, a crude comparison, similar to a baseball bat, but not quite as thick. He would reach over with his rod, and he would go and hit that little lamb right on top of his head. And the lamb would say, "Ow! It hurts when I get off the path." The shepherd didn't do that because he was mean. He didn't do it because he was an authoritarian. He did it to protect the little lamb. And Christians, sometimes he uses the rod on us, doesn't he? He would not use the rod on us if he did not love us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The fact is, every now and then, you'll be sitting in your seat and pastor will preach a message on staying on the path of righteousness, and the Lord will convict your heart and hit you over the head with his rod with just the right amount of strength, just enough so that you know that you've gotten off the path. And instead of sitting there and fighting him, why don't you just get back on the path? You've never regretted going back on the path. I have a protecting shepherd. I have a preparing shepherd. Notice the verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, after this, David goes out of his mind. David says some crazy stuff right here. Thou anointest my head with oil. This is not talking about David being anointed king over the nation of Israel. The Hebrew phrase here says that David is saying, you just keep blessing me. You know, we like to thank God for the blessings on the mountaintops. And then when we're in the valleys, we pray that he'll give us more blessings on top of the mountains. You realize it's impossible to have a mountaintop without having a valley? David isn't on the mountaintop. David is in the valley. And he says here in the valley, Lord, you just keep blessing me. You're anointing my head with oil. You are too good to me, Lord. Then he says this, my cup runneth over. You know what he's actually saying here? Lord, you've blessed me too much. It's too much. I can't even handle it. Can you stop for a little while? Lord, you're blessing me too much. Can you slow it down? Let me be transparent with you this morning. I have never said that. When God is blessing, what do? Keep it coming. I'll handle it. I'll find someplace else to put it. That's not what David says. David, living on the ground, fleeing from his own son, away from his own palace, with his own people out to kill him in this dark time that has no good outcome, that he knows is all his fault. He just says, Lord, you are just too good to me. I can't even handle all these blessings. Can you slow it down just a little bit? My great uncle Warren used to pastor a church in Charleston, West Virginia. One of those churches, a Davis Memorial Baptist Church. It was in one of the hollers, the Chandler's Branch holler is what it's called. It was one of those churches that wasn't very organized. He would stand up, pastor, and he would say, hey, John, won't you come up and sing that song I like? John would get up and say that thing that you might have heard in some country churches. Well, y'all pray for me. I ain't practiced much. We know you ain't practiced much. He just asked you to sing 1 minute ago. But there was a lady that played the piano, and he would ask her to come to the piano. The few times I was there, twice she did this. She came to the piano, and she would sing a song. I don't remember anything else about the song. But one of the phrases in it said, I'm drinking from the saucer because my cup's running over. That's what David's saying right here. My cup runneth over. Lord, you are too good to me. It's not, Lord, if you work everything out, that would be great. I would appreciate it. No, Lord, you're just too good to me right now. You ever sat down and tried to count your blessings? A pencil and piece of paper. We always start at big things. Family, health. Why not write down the knowledge to actually spell the word blessings? Why not write down the fact that I can hold a pen in my hand? Why not thank you for the ink? Thank you for the person that invented the pen. Thank you for the paper that's here. Thank you. I'm not scribbling it and carving it into a piece of stone. By the time you get done just thanking the Lord for the hand that's holding the pen, you've already got 4 pages worth of blessings. In our darkest hours, he's still better to us than anything else. Lastly, please, you have to end this psalm with a conclusion, right? It's got to end with a crescendo. It's got to end with a hallelujah chorus, doesn't it? You could not just end this psalm right there. You couldn't just say, my cup runneth over. No, it's got to have a finish. It's got to have a big finale. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Can you picture one of David's men saying, David, wait, I think some of Absalom's fellows soldiers have found us. David says, no. It's just goodness and mercy. They're always back there. As wonderful as a promise as that is, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's got an expiration date, doesn't it? You woke up today with one less day of goodness and mercy following you all the days of your life than you had yesterday. It's just the simple fact of the human life. There's an end to it. They'll follow me all the days of my life. That's not a good enough way to end this psalm, is it? With a promise that ends? Then he says this. And I will. By the way, he doesn't say might. He doesn't say if I hold on to the end, I could possibly make it to heaven. No. He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. That's a promise that doesn't have an ending, doesn't it? About 13 months ago, my dad found out that he had bladder cancer. The first Harper in at least 4 generations that we knew of to ever have cancer. So dad realized that because he was in fifth stage kidney failure, they could not do chemo and they could not do surgery. They did some radiation, but basically we knew that this last Christmas was going to be dad's last Christmas. In September, I was preaching over in Franklin Furnace, Ohio, which is just outside of Ashland, Kentucky, which is right there by Huntington, West Virginia. So I was about an hour and 20 minutes away from Charleston, where my dad lives. And as we were getting to the place we were going to stay, I got a phone call. They were taking dad in an ambulance to the hospital. He had lots of problems, even more so the last 1 year of his life. I drove over, and it was probably 3 o'clock in the morning. Dad had congestive heart failure at the time, and with the kidneys not functioning, that was a very difficult thing to deal with. So at 3 o'clock in the morning, a different doctor came in. You know how that works. Different doctor comes in, and he's talking to us. And for some reason, I don't know why, my little brother, almost out of nowhere, just looked at me and said, well, where are you preaching tomorrow? And I said, well, I'm preaching over at Community Baptist Church in Franklin Furnace, Ohio. And the doctor's eyes just lit up. He said, are you guys Christians? And we all said, yes, sir, we are. Me and my brother and my sister, we said, yes, sir, we are. He said, well, I am too. I'll never forget what he said. This is an encouragement. He said, I'm a real good doctor, but he's the great physician. And after we started telling people that dad had incurable bladder cancer, people would say something like this. And it's a true statement, but it's not a complete statement. They would say, well, doctors might not be able to heal him, but the great physician can. That's just not right, is it? The great physician can. The great physician will. Please understand, Jesus has never walked out of an operating room wiping the sweat from his brow saying, there's no more that I can do. Take him home and make him comfortable. Say, Brother Harper, that doesn't make any sense. You're saying the great physician will heal your dad, and your dad died on January the 28th. That's exactly right. Dad died about 12:15 on January the 28th. At 12:16 on January 28th, he didn't have bladder cancer anymore. Amen. His kidneys weren't failing anymore. His heart wasn't weak anymore. He could hear out of both ears at that moment. I'm here to tell you something. The great physician has never lost a case, and he never will. Whether he chooses to heal us in this life, which is but a vapor that appeared for a little while and vanishes away, or whether he waits until he wipes all tears from our eyes and takes away all disease and all death and all sorrow and all sadness. The great physician doesn't lose a case. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's just that simple. That's the only way to end this psalm. You can't end this psalm with a promise that decays every day. You end this psalm with a promise that's eternal. You end this psalm with us dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Listen, Christian, that's my shepherd. Whatever I'm going through, I know that he's perfect. He's in complete control, and he won't suffer me to be tempted above that which I'm able. Whenever I'm tired, he gives me rest. Whenever I'm hungry, he leads me to green pastures and still waters. Whenever I'm afraid, he says, I'm with you, and I got my rod right here. And whenever I think I'm not being blessed, he reminds me that my cup's running over. And when everything gets as bad as it can possibly get, then you say, you know what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Lost person, listen carefully to me. None of this applies to you. None of it. Doesn't it sound wonderful? You heard the response of the Christians in the room. You can see the joy on their faces as we talk about the Lord being our shepherd this morning. Wouldn't you love to have that? Because salvation isn't one of those things that God gives you a little piece of it here and a little piece of it there. Every single promise that we just talked about this morning becomes yours instantly. Amen. The day you receive him as Savior. Amen. Don't have a waiting period. Don't have a transitional period. You don't have any kind of catechism that you have to learn. Instantly, he goes from being a stranger to being your Savior and your shepherd. Christian, every problem looks different when you look at it through the eyes of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, will I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning, please. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. No one's looking around. The pianist is going to come. She'll find her place in her hymnal, and then she'll bow her head and close her eyes and wait for me to give her a signal. Invitations between me and you and God. How many can say this morning, Brother Harper, I know I'm saved. I know if I died today, I'd go to heaven. I know that as well as I know my own name. There's not a doubt in my mind about it. Would you raise your hand right now, all over the auditorium? Hold it up for just a second.